Galatians and the chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, in recent times in our Bible class, we have been studying some of the cults and the isms that are abroad in the world today. Particularly, we looked at two of the major cults, the Watchtower Society, normally known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, although we don't concede that name to them because they're not witnesses of Jehovah God in any real sense, but that's how they describe themselves. And the Mormons, or as they like to call themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Some of the things that we say about one cult would apply to all cults. And I think that they all do meet at this one common denominator. And that is that they seek to find salvation or present a salvation that is by good works or on account of good works. You'll notice here in Galatians 3 and verse 10 that God, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, says that there's a curse upon everyone that doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, unless you offer to God perfection, you're lost. So if you're going to try to get to heaven to have a standing before God on the basis of law, you're in great trouble, because unless you keep every single point in the law, you're under the curse. And every man is, of course, already under the curse of the law. And it tells us that in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So there's no way of obtaining salvation by law keeping. And that's something that the cults and false religions would do well to take heed to. You can't get to heaven without, as the children's chorus says, S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, salvation. Salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another of the prominent cults of today, though they would very much reject that name, cult, as of course would the Watchtower Society and the Mormons, they don't want to be called a cult or an ism either. But one of the major cults of today is Seventh-day Adventism. Now, I have to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church wants very, very badly to be accepted as a bona fide evangelical, Bible-believing Christian church. It's really remarkable the lengths to which Seventh-day Adventists will go to try to gain acceptance as a true Christian church. But I want to show you in these studies that nothing could be further from the truth. And despite their great protestations of being Bible believers and following after the Lord and preaching the gospel, etc., etc., the Seventh-day Adventist Church falls on the same point as the other cults, and that is that they seek to present a gospel which is basically a gospel of law-keeping, salvation by the law. And that is really to be seen in their name. That is evident by their name, Seventh-day Adventists. They lay great stress upon two things that are part of their name. The seventh-day Sabbath, that is the Saturday Sabbath, they will tell us that that is essential. In fact, I will be showing you from the writings that this is true, that the keeping of the Saturday Sabbath is essential if you are to be saved. And those who, when Christ comes, are found keeping the Sunday Sabbath are under the curse. They have upon them the mark of the beast. They're part of Babylon. They're part of the apostasy. Seventh-day Adventism, and of course, that word Adventism brings to our minds the other great pillar of that cult, and that is their emphasis on prophecy, on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we hasten to add, every Bible believer is a believer in the second coming of Christ. We believe that Christ will come the second time, but the Adventists have some weird and wonderful views as regards prophecy, and we will get into that in due course. I really want to look at the errors of Seventh-day Adventism under three headings. We want to talk about the originators of Seventh-day Adventism, and really that's very simple. We're going to talk about the founders of it and how that their writings, one in particular, have a great place still in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They actually are very clear on this point. Some may try to deny it, but the writings of Ellen G. White are placed on a par with Scripture. They are regarded as the inspired Word of God, the originators of Seventh-day Adventism. And then we want to talk about the opinions of Seventh-day Adventism. We're going to get into their doctrines. We're going to get into their teachings. And then we're going to look at some biblical objections to Seventh-day Adventism. And the objections to Seventh-day Adventism that I have are multitudinous. But there are several main objections that we have to the teachings of that cult that I want to direct your attention to. So let's begin with the originators of Seventh-day Adventism. The cult has its beginnings, it has its roots in the predictions of one William Miller, who lived from 1782 to 1849. Miller was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. Later on, his family moved to Loehampton, New York. And though he was raised apparently in a Christian home, he, like many other cult leaders, became a skeptic, rejecting the scriptures as divine revelation. He decided that what he had been taught in his church and by his parents was wrong, and he started to believe some other things. Among those was that the scriptures were not divine revelation. When we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, however, we know that it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. William Miller in the year 1816 was converted from skepticism, and for the next 2 years he studied the Bible with the help of Cruden's Concordance. Miller spent some time studying the Bible with the Concordance, and after this study he wrote as follows, quote, "I was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my 2 year study of the Scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up," unquote. So he was one of those date setters. One of those who decided upon what he read in Scripture that he could tell us when the world would end. And he said that the world would end in 1843. Now, at first he didn't set an exact date for Christ's return. You know, he wasn't like some who put an actual year on it. He didn't set an exact date, the exact day and month, but he did put the year. He did say that it would be in 1843. He didn't say it might be. He didn't say that it could be or it was very probable that it would be. He said it would be. The end of the world will come in 1843. And we have to say that William Miller is not alone in date setting. Many date setters have arisen before him, they arose, but also since William Miller made his predictions. There have been others who have tried to set dates and they've all been found out to be wrong. Now here's how William Miller arrived at the date of 1843. In Daniel chapter 9, he found that prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And he took as his starting point the time of the decree of Artaxerxes that you read about in Ezra chapter 7. Now that decree was dated as having been issued in 457 BC. Miller assumed that in the prophetic writings, a day stood for a year. And of course, he's not alone in believing that. There have been all kinds of crackpots through the ages that have affirmed without any fear of contradiction that when the Bible says that 1,000 years is as 1 day and 1 day as 1,000 years, they've extrapolated from that, that you can take a day to be like 1,000 years, prophetically speaking. That's what Miller did. A day stands for a year, and so he, on that basis, obviously said that Daniel's 70 weeks would represent 490 years. And so 490 years after the year 457 BC brings us to 33 AD. In Daniel chapter 8 verse 14, he found a reference to 2300 days or 2300 evenings and mornings which elapsed before the sanctuary would be cleansed. And so Miller assumed that this cleansing meant Christ's return to earth. Now this is very important. In agreement with the principle of interpretation that he himself had previously applied, he took the 2300 days as standing for 2300 years, assuming also that those years started at the same time as the 70 weeks, thus arriving at 1843, when according to William Miller, the Lord Jesus Christ would return. So there it is, 1843, that will be the year of Christ's return and the winding up of things on the earth. What happened? 1843 arrived, and there was intense expectation followed by huge disappointment among the Millerites. He'd gotten it wrong, hadn't he? But Miller, true to form, as many of these characters will do, he still was certain that he had been right. It's just that the details of what he thought was going to happen in 1843 were a little bit different. But he got some help with this. In August 1844, Samuel S. Snow, a Millerite leader, began to speak of the seventh month movement. Now, specifically, this character predicted that Christ would return on the 22nd of October, 1844, the calendar equivalent of the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that year. Now, the seventh month movement was so called because of the month in which that day fell in the Jewish calendar. Now, before long, virtually all the followers of William Miller, the Millerites we'll call them, had accepted this reinterpretation, including Miller himself. Of course, he couldn't do anything else because his prediction that Christ would come in 1843 had fallen through. So he had to find plan B, and this looked like a really good plan B. As the date approached, 22nd of October, 1844, groups began to gather in their homes, expecting Christ's return, and lo and behold, again, huge disappointment. He didn't come. And so subsequently, many, the wise ones, that is, gave up the Advent faith, while others still held to it. And by the way, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the first three verses, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And we could probably say in modern parlance, "and book. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," and so on. Now, before we come back to that particular point of this disappointment and the subsequent reevaluation of the prophecy, let me just say that three individuals played important roles in the development of Adventism, which became known as Seventh-day Adventism. One was a character called Hiram Edson, E-D-S-O-N. A group of Millerites were in Edson's house on the 22nd of October, 1844, awaiting the coming of the Lord. Now, after this great disappointment, when the clock wound down and the day was over, many left the group, but the remainder went with Hiram Edson to his barn to pray. And the prayer really was focused on the desire for light, the desire for illumination, so that an explanation would be forthcoming as to why they'd had this great disappointment. Now, why was it that the Lord had not come? After this time of prayer in the barn, Hiram Edson and a friend of his walked across a cornfield adjoining their farm. And here's what Edson says about that event. Quote, "We started, and while passing through a large field, I was stopped about midway. Heaven seemed open to my view. And I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he, for the first time, entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy place before coming to this earth." Unquote. Some have called this the second apartment vision. And it's a very convenient vision, isn't it? And the idea is that Miller had not made a mistake as far as the date was concerned. All he had mistaken, or all that he had misunderstood, was the idea that Christ would come back to the earth. Actually, that was not what Christ would do. What Christ would do is move from the holy place in heaven to the most holy, to the holy of holies in heaven. And so that's what the Lord did, according to the Millerites and the followers of Adventism. That's what Christ did on the 22nd of October, 1844. And I'm very tempted to refer to the book 1994. And in fact, I'm going to yield to the temptation, because Mr. Camping of Family Radio fame told everybody that Christ was going to come back in 1994. At least it was from his reading of the Bible, the chronology seemed to fit with that. And in around September 1994, Christ was going to come again. But of course, Christ did not come again in 1994. So Plan B had to come into operation. Mr. Camping, according to him and his own followers, was not wrong in saying that the date was 1994. All it was a misunderstanding on his part. The Lord was not coming again in 1994, but what was happening was the beginning of the tribulation period was in 1994. And so that was the end of the church age. And so everybody now has to depart out of their churches and leave their churches. And I have to say, I wonder if Mr. Camping read the history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement in order to come up with this kind of an explanation. But one thing I would say is, that's cultish behavior. That's the way cults operate. They make predictions, they set dates, and if it doesn't work out just the way they said it would, then they'll come up with another theory as to what it's really referring to. That happened with Adventism. This is a fact of history. Now, this Hiram Edson told his friend, the guy that walked through the cornfield with him, about his vision. It's interesting, his friend didn't see it, but he saw it. And it appeared to both of them, apparently, that this was the Lord's answer to their prayers for light and for illumination. The light had now dawned upon Mr. Edson that instead of Christ having come out of the Holy of Holies to the earth at the end of the 2300 days, he had actually for the first time passed from the holy place into the Holy of Holies in heaven. So William Miller hadn't been wrong about his calculation, but simply wrong in thinking that the sanctuary that was to be cleansed was a sanctuary on the earth, or the earth itself. Now, later on in Adventist history, the concept of Christ having entered the heavenly Holy of Holies was expanded into what became known as the investigative judgment teaching. And I want to tell you that that teaching is from the pit of hell itself. We will get into that in due course, but this, for the time, had solved the perplexing problem of the great disappointment of Miller's prophecy. And so Miller came out of that whole thing smelling of roses. He still was able to retain his credibility. And so it was that Adventists were able to explain away the meaning of his prophecy. Now notice what the Bible says just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 9. Because there it does speak about our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And it does speak about him in the heavenly sanctuary. But notice what it says. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." But I want to tell you, that was not in 1844. That was right after Calvary and the resurrection of Christ. The idea that somehow in 1844 the Lord moved from this compartment of heaven into another compartment of heaven has absolutely no evidence to back it up other than that which came between the two ears of Mr. Edson. There's nothing in Scripture to back up that particular theory. Hiram Edson, remember that name. Remember the name Joseph Bates. He was a prominent figure in the early history of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. From the year 1839 onwards, he was in the forefront of this movement. Through reading an article on the subject of the Sabbath by a Thomas M. Preble, Bates became convinced that the seventh day of the week, Saturday, was indeed the proper Sabbath for Christians. And so in 1846, he wrote a 48-page document entitled The Seventh Day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. And that's an important document in the history of the SDA movement. In it, Bates argued that the seventh day Sabbath had been prefigured in creation, it had been ordained in the Garden of Eden, and it had been confirmed at Mount Sinai. In 1849, he issued a second tract or document, and it was called A Seal of the Living God. In it, Bates stated that Revelation chapter 7 shows us that the servants of God were sealed in their foreheads. And listen to this. He concluded that the seventh day Sabbath was that seal of God. Of course, there's no evidence of that whatsoever in the Scripture, but he just came up with that, you know, like the cults tend to do. They just grasp something out of thin air and build a doctrine upon it. From the fact, as you will note there from Revelation, that the number of the seal was 144,000, Bates concluded that the remnant who keep God's commandments, that is the faithful Adventists, would make up this number. Now that statement would seem to be repudiated by some modern Adventists, and no surprise there, because there are more than 144,000 of them in the church, so you can't have a teaching like that, where there's only a little elect group within the church who are going to make it in the end. So we better just, you know, lift the rug of history and brush that under and forget all about it. Nevertheless, there was added to the Adventist movement an emphasis on keeping the seventh day Sabbath. The observance of the first day as the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath was viewed and is still viewed today by Adventists as an action which would make one liable to receive the mark of the beast. Now we're going to be looking at this seventh day Sabbath issue later on in these studies. It's an important one because it is a central plank of the Seventh Day Adventist Church, as their name would suggest. I mean, if they were to do away with the Saturday Sabbath, then they would have to change their name, the Seventh Day Adventist. The third person I want to talk about, we've talked about Hiram Edson, we've talked about Joseph Bates. The third one is probably the most well-known among people who are not even in the Adventist movement, and that is Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White, who lived from 1827 to 1915, at age 9 was apparently struck in the face by a stone and became unconscious for a period of 3 weeks. It was stated at that time that the shock to Ellen's nervous system was a constant threat to her life. But in 1840 and again in 1842, after hearing some lectures on the Second Advent, her family accepted the teachings of William Miller and were excommunicated from the Methodist Church. They were put out of the church for believing this nonsense. Now, it was after the great disappointment that she had her first vision. And when I talk about the great disappointment, I mean 1844. Jesus didn't come again. But she had a vision, her first vision. She had a lot of visions and was given to that sort of thing. In December that year, while visiting some other Adventists at a friend's house and while in prayer, she saw a vision of the Adventist believers traveling on a lighted pathway until they reached the city of God. Shortly after this, another vision revealed to Ellen that she would encounter much unbelief, but she must still go forth and tell what God had revealed to her. And that was very convenient because obviously there was going to be a lot of opposition to what she said, for there's no scriptural basis for it. But she began a life of counseling, teaching, and writing. And someone observed that that bang on the head with the stone must have done her a lot of harm, but I'm not going to say anything about that. But on August the 30th, 1846, Ellen married a James White, a young Adventist preacher who was active in the Millerite movement, the followers of William Miller. Very soon, a group of Adventist believers began to recognize, apparently, that Mrs. White was being, quote, guided by the Holy Spirit. They trusted her. They trusted her visions. They trusted her leadership. And they believed that she was a true prophetess whose words were to be carefully followed. Now, I should pause here to say, Ellen White was a dreamer. She had a lot of visions. And the Old Testament had something to say about dreamers in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And this is very important because there are people, even in our own day, who will come up with claims that they've had a vision from the Lord, that the Lord has given them a revelation, God's told them to do this, that, or the other thing. And we need to really be careful about these kinds of claims. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, that's somebody that sees visions, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And of course in Israel, that dreamer of dreams, who was a false prophet, was to be put to death under that theocracy. Ellen White was a dreamer of dreams, which undoubtedly led people away from the Word of God. But her husband, James White, stated that during the earlier part of her quote-unquote ministry, she had somewhere from 100 to 200 open visions. It's amazing that, isn't it? And isn't it interesting, just as an aside, to note how many unscriptural movements there have been in history that give a prominent place to women. Now, I have nothing against women. I married one. But the scripture teaches us that women are not to take a leading place in the church, in the leadership of the work of God. That's why we don't believe in ordaining women. We don't believe that women should be ministers or elders or deacons in the church. And that's based on scripture, solidly based on scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 is most clear on this. But I suffer not, I allow not, in other words, a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter about this politically correct age. It doesn't matter what other churches do or what other movements say. It's what the Bible says that counts. And the Bible shows us that it's wrong for the women folk to take the lead in the church. Ellen White was a great leader, however, in Adventism. And these open visions that she had apparently decreased as the years passed. Maybe the effects of the stone on the head also got better. But anyway, guidance was given to her through messages or dreams. So the open visions stopped, but the dreaming didn't. Seemingly almost every aspect of Seventh-day Adventist activity was encouraged by a vision, a word, or a dream from Mrs. White. And so in 1845, she had another vision, a vision of Christ entering into the Holy of Holies in a heavenly sanctuary, confirming the vision of Edson. So she was able to endorse what he said. On April the 7th that year, she had a vision in which she saw herself being taken into the holy place and then into the holy of holies of the heavenly sanctuary. There she saw, she said, the ark containing the Ten Commandments with a halo of glory around the Sabbath commandment, confirming, no doubt, the teachings of Bates. Now, the teachings of these three Adventist groups fused together to form the Seventh-day Adventist cult. In the year 1860, the name Seventh-day Adventist was adopted as the official name, 1860. And in 1863, the first general conference was held. And so we can mark the year 1863 as the year of the official organization of the SDA movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or as I prefer to call it, cult. Now, the missionary activity of that group was vast, as it still is, by the way. A radio program was commenced, The Voice of Prophecy, and a TV program, Faith for Today. Now, the movement, I should say before I finish, has experienced several splits. The Seventh-day Adventist movement is the largest and the fastest growing of these splits. But just as an interesting aside, and I think I pointed this out in dealing with one of the earlier cults, many of the major cults originated in the middle of the 19th century. I don't think that that is in any way to be viewed as accidental or coincidental. We think about Mormonism, we think about the Watchtower Society, we think about Christian Science and some other cults. They all had their roots in the 19th century. And the 19th century was a time of tremendous unbelief. German rationalism was to the fore in Europe, where men sat in judgment on the Bible. And people began to go through the scriptures and to say, well, now, these miracles are things that don't really happen, so therefore we have to find another explanation as to what it really was that the author saw or thought he saw. And you had this rationalistic approach to scripture, which I believe brought about a situation in many churches and in many denominations where they were ripe for the picking for cults and for false teachers. And I think that the Adventist movement made the kind of progress that it did because of the spiritual climate and the spiritual temperature in the middle of the 19th century. The originators of Seventh-day Adventism, and we're going to go on next time in the will of the Lord to consider the opinions of the Seventh-day Adventists, far from being a bona fide Christian church, the Seventh-day Adventist movement is indeed one of the most subtle of cults.